Again, as I mentioned, today's teaching, Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, what's the use? The introduction, by way of introduction, there are a lot of expressions of despair and futility that we've probably all heard at one point in our life, and some of them actually use some pretty coarse language, and forgive me if some of this offends you. But, you know, we've seen bumper stickers, we've probably read bumper, we've had them on our car, you know, we've said it, you know, life's a pain and then you die. There's another one that says, well, it doesn't exactly say this, but you get the idea, stuff happens. There's another one, damned if you do, damned if you don't. Another one about ignorance and apathy, where I don't know and I don't care. And my personal favorite, which is actually one when I was 13 and some morose, rebellious punk kid, was an actual patch that I wore on my absolute favorite pair of jeans that was more patch than jean, but it said, there is no gravity, the whole world sucks. Those are the kind of expressions, the kind of despair and futility that we often have. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks, certainly today, is that kind of despondency. Now, the book gets its title from Ecclesiastes, from a Greek word called ekklesia, which means the called out one, the church. And it is narrated by somebody called the preacher. And that's the way it's translated. It's somebody who proclaims or assembles, and that's how the book identifies or begins to identify itself, the author or the narrator, if you will, as the preacher. Now we got that term, I think, it looks like historically from Martin Luther. Some would say that it's better translated the arguer or the debater or the philosopher than the preacher. Now, something else that I want you to understand, and I want you to hear very, very well what I'm seeing here, is that this is an inspired book of error. Yes, there is error in the Bible. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm also proving a point, because there's a lot of critics throughout the ages that have used the book of Ecclesiastes as evidence of errant biblical teaching, have used it as evidence that there are contradictions in the Bible. What I can tell you is that Ecclesiastes is full of error. It is used by cults, it's used by atheists, it's used by agnostics to put forth very bad doctrine. And this is my point here. Everything in the Bible is inspired by is the inspired Word of God. And we say that the Bible is inerrant, and I absolutely believe that. I absolutely believe that. So how can I say that this is an inspired book of error if it is inspired and it's inerrant? Because everything in the Bible is inspired, everything in the Bible is accurate, but not everything in the Bible is true. If you think about it, anything written in the voice of God is true. Anything recorded, written in the Bible, is in the voice of creation, either man or the devil, is suspect. When our very first encounters with the voice of man was, or the devil was, did God really say that? And Eve's response was, we can't eat of the fruit of this tree. We can't even look at it. We can't even touch it. Well, God didn't say that. So when I say that this is an inspired book of error, what we're going to be reading here, we cannot take as this is what God has said, and so this is the philosophy that I must follow. Because if we do that, then we are going to become very confused about what God would have us to believe. You tracking me with me on here? So this, it's inspired. God wants us to see exactly what man thinks apart from him. He doesn't want us to follow what man thinks apart from him. So we are basically getting a philosophy lesson, a man's philosophy lesson here in the Word of God. So please, don't anybody take that out of context, you know. which folks are wont to do with this particular word, and I want to make sure that we understand that. So as we're reading through here, there are some things that we have to look at, and we have to say, okay, I see it's in the Bible, but is it really true? It's inspired, but is it really true? And so we're going to see that a tremendous amount of the things here are not. We also see that it is written by Solomon. And I want to point you to two different verses here to prove that. Verse 1 and verse 12. Verse 1 says, the words of the preacher or the debater, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay, well, there were many sons of David, but there was only one who was king in Jerusalem. And verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. History tells us that there was only one king over Israel in Jerusalem. Every subsequent king, and as we get into Kings and Chronicles a little bit later in the year, actually in 09, we're going to see that that a week after Solomon gave his throne over to his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was split in two. And so any king who reigned in Jerusalem after that did not reign over Israel, they reigned over Judah. So the author here identifies himself as the son of David. Solomon certainly qualifies there. King in Jerusalem, okay, there were many kings in Jerusalem, but then in verse 12, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So, as far as I'm concerned, that's enough for me to not question the authorship of this being Solomon. There's a tremendous amount of other stuff in here which points to me satisfactorily that this is a Solemnic authorship. So, here's the other thing, and this is certainly open for debate, but what I think here is that this was written as an old man. Solomon is looking back over his life simply because of the things that he tells us that he did over his life. Certainly requires a tremendous amount of time in order for him to do these things. And I think that his heart was much different towards the end of his life than it was at the beginning, and certainly in the middle of his life. I believe that the Song of Solomon, which we just finished, that beautiful, incredible love song between him and his bride and between the Lord and his bride, I think that was written as a young man and had the passion and it had the beauty of love that is fresh and is new. And I think the Proverbs, as Solomon tried to churn through the wisdom that God had given him, I think that that Proverbs was over the stretch of the middle part of his life as he tried to put these things into writing. But I think that Ecclesiastes was written as an old man. Solomon started out very tender. And one of the first things he asked for, if you remember in that dream, was, Lord, I don't know how to rule your people. I don't even know how to come in and go out. I'm ill-equipped. Help me. Grant me wisdom. And if you remember, that was in response to what God had given him, which was, ask for anything, Solomon, anything, anything, and I'll give it to you. And so what Solomon asked for was wisdom. And he was tender, very tender in that time. He knew God, he loved God, and he loved his people. So I also believe that the wisdom that was given to Solomon when he asked was not this great spiritual wisdom. I think it was a very practical wisdom. For instance, and the distinction being one of the first things that our new president-elect did when he got elected was he named a chief of staff, a guy by the name of Rahm Emanuel, who has a reputation as a Chicago street fighter, even to the extent where they call him Rambo. But he was the guy that was instrumental in bringing the Democratic Party back into power 2 years ago. Brilliant man. Very politically savvy, very driven in what he wants to do. He knows how to get things done. We could say that he's got wisdom. But certainly not spiritual wisdom. And certainly, from everything that I've read, certainly not the wisdom of that comes from having a relationship with the Lord. But he's a brilliant man. I think that's the kind of wisdom that Solomon was given by the Lord. Practical wisdom. Things that allowed Solomon to be one of the wisest men in the world, but also one of the most prolific men in the world in terms of his life. So God allowed this experiment in his life of searching for the truth of the matter, and then he ordained it be written as scripture. Again, it is truly the inspired word of God. The Lord has allowed it as part of the canon of his scripture. There is no question here of the existence of God, only in man's role under the sun. And even though Solomon started out as a young man, tender before the Lord and desiring to do the right things, as he went by, he became enamored of his wealth. He became enamored of his wisdom. One of the first things he began to do, apart from the word of God, was he increased horses. You know, increased his military strength. He increased wives. He ended up having how many wives? 700? 300 concubines. At that point, he was the wealthiest man in the world. And think about that. You got to keep this in mind as we're reading through this. This man had complete control of a wealthy and powerful nation. He had absolutely nobody restricting him. He didn't have a Supreme Court. He didn't have a Congress. There were no checks and balances. He was the king. And he could do whatever he wanted. The only thing that prevented him from doing anything or got him to do anything was his own desires. And so he was the wealthiest man in the world at the time over a very wealthy and powerful nation. And if you just read about the spread on his table, you know, there were thousands of loaves of bread, there were thousands of oxen, there were thousands of sheep and goats, and that was every single, there was horses and there were deer, and it was just, you know, just this every single day. His table was set like this. He would have merchants, you know, around the world bringing gold to the point. It says that the gold was as silver. There was so much of it that it wasn't that important anymore. It became bored with that, and so he started bringing it. You know, he started importing in monkeys and giraffes and other things to keep him entertained, keep him from boring himself to death. You know, and there was gold. You know, he had chariot runners or bodyguards that ran alongside his chariot, and they had to be 6 foot tall, raven black hair, and sprinkled gold dust on them. Not the fake stuff that you and I, you know. No, this is gold dust in their hair. He had thrones made of ivory overlaid with gold. This is a tremendous decadence of wealth and power. The guy had everything. Everything was so accessible to him that he became bored with life. Growing up, I remember there are some things that just really stick in my mind, and there was a particular Twilight Zone episode that stuck in my mind called A Nice Place to Visit. And this punk, this small-time punk, was shot and killed, and he wakes up in the afterlife, and you know, and he finds himself in this beautiful hotel room, and you know, he picks up the phone, and how may I help you, sir? And he says, I'd like something to eat, and they bring up this banquet table, and he eats, and so what do you do for fun around here? Well, sir, we can certainly bring send somebody up to entertain you, and there's beautiful women hanging out, and there's a casino downstairs, and he goes downstairs and he gambles and he wins, and everything he does is just wonderful. And this goes on for a while, and it just seems like everything that he touches is just marvelous, and everything that he asks for he gets, and this is incredible. And then he finally the guy who's taking care of him, big old Sebastian Cabot, he finally asked me, he said, I'm getting kind of bored. Is there any challenge around here? Is anything that I can do that's challenging? He said, we're going to be in heaven for a long time. Is there anything at all around here? And Cabot looks at him and says, heaven, where do you think you are? And that's kind of where Solomon was. It's just like, everything I've got, everything I want, all I have to do is command it, and it's here. So his heart cools over time. He allowed his wives to build altars to their foreign gods. In Nehemiah 13:26, it says, Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin in this kind of thing? And surely among many nations there was not a king like him. And he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. And yet women of other countries brought him, even him, to sin. His heart cooled over time. And so what we have here is 10 chapters of man's point of view, until he finally comes to the correct conclusion after he takes a very thorough inventory of his life. He finally comes to the correct conclusion. He's going to use three phrases constantly. Vanity of vanities. I commune with, or I set in my heart. And under the sun. So these first 10 books lay down the case that there is nothing but vanity in our activities, in everything that we do. There's no satisfaction in wisdom. There's no satisfaction in pleasure. There's no satisfaction in wealth. There's no satisfaction in popularity. There's no satisfaction in human religion. There's no satisfaction in hard labor. There's nothing in great accomplishment that lasts. There's no hope in the future. We cannot get satisfaction from hope in the future. And he continues to qualify each one of these things under the sun. So we have to remember that everything in these chapters are inspired. And some of it is even true. As we go through here, we have to weigh each one of these things as it compares to the rest of the Word of God. Because some of these things that he's going to say here are true. You can't just go through the first 10 chapters and say, no, that's not true. Because as it lines up with the voice of God, as it lines up with his Word, then some of these things are true. But overall, what he's saying is there is nothing, all is vanity. There is nothing worthwhile under the sun. But there is something that's worthwhile, and that's life in the Son. The Son of God. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. He comes finally to that conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, if you're like me, sometimes you have to rush to the back of the book to find out how it ends. That's how it ends. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. 38 times, he's going to say, vanity of vanities. Now, vanity doesn't mean conceit over personal looks. It means emptiness. It means futility. It means worthlessness. It means frustration of life. Now, there was a woman who came to church one day and confessed to her pastor that she was guilty of the sin of vanity. She said, oh, I admire myself for half an hour a day. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, I'm sorry to tell you, but your sin is not vanity. It's self-deception. But he applied to himself all these things, and he found nothing but futility. Now, I have found the vanity of vanities. I'm kidding. Love you, Greg. He says, under the sun, 29 times, and he presents all the philosophies of man. We're going to see him talk about nature as a machine. We're going to see him talk about knowledge and his acquisition of knowledge or intellectualism. We're going to see him talk about the hedonism that he engages in. Interestingly enough, and certainly in terms of nothing new under the sun, there's a hieroglyphic that was discovered, an ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic, where a university professor in ancient Egypt complained that all his students do all day is carouse and drink beer. Nothing new under the sun. He talks about the acquisition of happiness and mirth, you know, and the ability to look at life possibly, you know, with this idea that everything is wonderful and everything is pleasurable, you know, and approaching life from an optimistic viewpoint, sort of instead of a pessimistic viewpoint, you know, the glass half full versus the glass half empty. And he also talks about, you know, it doesn't matter because the glass is poisoned anyway, you know. And he talks about the acquisition of possessions. And as he goes through this first chapter, there are these illustrations, and he talks about labor. He starts out, as a matter of fact, with labor in verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And that labor that he's talking about is labor to the point of exhaustion. And he says that 15 times over these chapters. Labor to the point of exhaustion. To really give yourself over to something to the point where you are just done. What point is it? Under the sun. As we measure our lives under the sun, and do not measure our lives in the heavenlies, we're only living in the material world. What good is it to labor that hard for something that is eventually going to rot or burn or be taken from you? One of the greatest frustrations that I'm hearing over this over the coming years is that I've worked so hard to gain what I've got, and it has been taken away, possibly because of investments, the way that I invested. It could be because my job has disappeared. It could be because of the taxes that are being threatened, that are coming down the road. And so we all of a sudden we stop and we think, what's the point? What's the use? Why do I have to work that hard? And is it really worth it to work that hard to gain these things under the sun? And then he goes on to talk about the fact that nothing ever changes. Nothing ever changes. Generations come and they go. Frankly, the probability is great that our parents will not be known or remembered by our grandchildren, unless there's an overlap in their lives. But the probability is greater that our parents will not be known or remembered by our grandchildren. There's no legacy beyond those who remember you unless you're a figure in history. So, generations come and go. Nothing ever changes. There's this continuing circle of life, you know, the world would tell us. There's this monotony about it. And he talks about the sun coming up and going down. He talks about the winds, you know, heading south and coming north. He talks about the ocean and how the rivers run into the ocean, but yet the ocean doesn't get full, and how the rain comes into the rivers, and there's this cycle, and that doesn't change, and it continues on. You know, the earth, it says, is going to continue on, even though generations come and go. Then it says in here that the earth abides forever. Well, we know that's not true. The earth abiding forever part. But if you look at, actually, it's interesting, it's kind of a side note here, if you look at how he talks about the wind patterns and the rain and the rivers and the ocean and the sun and the moon, you see that he's talking about, you know, he's teaching on orbiting planets, he's talking about wind patterns, you know, he's talking about wind patterns and evaporation, and this is prior to satellite pictures where you could see the winds going north and south, you know, and he knew about the water coming up from the ocean into the clouds and coming in. So this is a smart man. This is some thousands of years prior to the meteorology that has come into our time, where this kind of stuff was actually identified. He's a bright guy. But everything is so wearisome. He says, our ears and our eyes are constantly looking for something new. Do you guys remember what you were listening to last year on your iPods or radio or whatever? Probably not what you're listening to this year. That's the reason why new movies come out all the time. That's why new songs come out. Why the average lifespan of most of our artists are, you know, one song. They come and they go because everybody gets weary about hearing the same old thing or seeing the same old thing. Our eyes and our ears can't be satisfied. That's why there's new churches. That's why there's new doctrines, because our eyes and our ears can't be satisfied. We want to hear something new. We want to feel something new. We want to do something new. And nothing is ever new. It's the same stuff over and over again. I can't satisfy myself. There's nothing that I do can satisfy me. And by the way, I never will, because there's nothing that's ever new. This guy's bored. And some of you are saying, so am I. Even the things that we think about are new really aren't. When Steve Jobs of Apple introduced this new micro technology that we now lovingly know as iPods, all that was different was the method of delivery. What he fed into was the boredom of our soul. Do we really need 80 gig in our pocket? Can you listen to that number of songs in your lifetime? But I could. Not if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you can't. The thing that's not different is the fact that our ears need something new. Our appetite for violence these days is fed, it used to be fed in the Colosseum. The bloodlust was, you know, between Christians and lions or gladiators. Now, that bloodlust is on the screen, or sometimes, unfortunately, even in the street. The multi-billion dollar industry that pornography is feeds a sexual desire that was once fed by temple prostitutes. It's not new. It's just digitally delivered. The heart is not new. The desire is not new. The drive is not new. Man has always had difficulty with the senses. As a matter of fact, Job, you know, one of the ancients, you know, some people think that it was even the first book that was written in the Bible. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes, not to take anything that would displease God, that would defile me. Nothing new. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's not new. The cruise missiles that we've seen over in our generation, the military armaments that we've seen, well, it's just a different way to deliver death. But it's not new. As a matter of fact, every time a warrior of Israel let loose of an arrow and asked God to guide it, it became a cruise missile. There's only one thing that is new. And I was really blessed a couple days ago when I was speaking with a dear saint who was telling of his testimony. And he said, you know, I accepted the Lord several years ago. By this time, I think, by calculation, 20 years ago. But I wondered about it, because the thing I asked myself is, According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And he said, "I didn't become new. And so therefore I knew that I really wasn't in Christ." And so he rededicated himself to the Lord. He finally gave himself to the Lord, was saved. And now his life is so blessed, so incredibly blessed, because he is new. And that is the only thing under the sun that we can possibly have that is new. Is new life. That's it. That's all we got, is new life. Everything else is just repetitive. Everything else, been done before. But you know what? Since you are a unique creation in the sight of God, whenever you come to know Jesus Christ and He makes things, when all things become new, you are a brand new creation. There's nobody else. Even though salvation has occurred before over the thousands of years to millions of people, not yours. That's new. That is the only thing that is new. He goes on to say that there's no remembrance. There's no remembrance. There is nothing you can do today that will be remembered if the people that know it die off. Quickly, right now. Who won Best Picture 10 years ago on the Oscars? Don't have a clue. I got to go back to a database to find out. Who won Best Actor? Don't know. Don't care. Who were the richest men in the world in 2000? 1950. Last year. And these are important people. The richest men in the world. What's the Manhattan Project? How many of you know what the Manhattan Project is? A couple of you. If there's a every time you hear about Iran having nuclear weapons, it's the Manhattan Project. That's what brought nuclear weapons into the world. It's important to know. But yet, there is no remembrance of things. So then he goes on to say, he begins to strive after wisdom. I'm going to attain great knowledge. I'm going to contain degree after degree. I'm going to get a BS. I'm going to get a BA. I'm going to get an ME. I'm going to get a PhD, and which we all know stands for piled high and deep. He became an accomplished man in architecture, in husbandry, in agriculture, in government, in management, as we read here, in earth sciences. The guy was brilliant, and he continued to acquire wisdom and knowledge to the extent where the entire world, the known world, was coming to Solomon in order to hear what he had to say. He was a bright man. I've gained wisdom. I've attained great knowledge. And what he comes up with is, the more you know, the worse off you are. Because it gives you greater understanding of the futility. It gives you greater understanding of the danger you face. You ever dealt with somebody like, you know, for instance, that knows just enough about something that they kind of become paralyzed? You know, especially medical people.
I ain't touching that. I know what goes on there.
The more you know. I can't imagine. I really, seriously, I cannot imagine, especially in this day and age, being in the Department of Defense or being in the CIA or one of the intelligence agencies. Because we know a little bit. But they see the entirety of things. And you hear some of those people say, and they talk about, you know, danger coming not if but when. Having that kind of knowledge, I think, would keep me constantly agitated, constantly in fear, unless I had a greater understanding of who my God is. So under the sun, he says, all the stuff that you know, everything, everything that you can possibly accumulate in terms of knowledge, in terms of wisdom, all it's going to do is that it's going to bring you grief, and it's going to bring you sorrow. And I want to make sure again that we understand that being a Christian does not mean anti-science, and it is not anti-intellectualism. It does not mean that we should not go to school and we should learn exactly what, you know, what we can do, because these things are useful and they're helpful and we can bring them to bear in building the kingdom of God. I absolutely encourage you, if you're college material, go to college. You know, if you're somebody who is interested in the sciences and interested in the arts, go and allow the Lord to use your life in such a way that you glorify Him with everything that you know. But if you are under the sun, which is again what we're talking about, with no connection to God, then all this does is it brings frustration, it brings grief, and it brings sorrow. In chapter 2, it says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might want to see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he begins to strive after pleasure. Wisdom isn't going to cut it. You know, the earth just continues to do what it's going to do. And so after attaining great knowledge, and I get that that's not going to happen, I begin to strive after pleasure. Well, pleasure always promises more than it delivers. It always promises more than it delivers. I don't care what the situation is. You are going to be more interested in what it is, what the pleasure is promising, than the eventual delivery. Case in point, go to a Bengals game. Enough said there. But seriously, we strive after pleasure, and it takes us to the edge. I'm a testimony of God's grace. I made it back from the edge. I made it back from the edge. But not everybody does. Because the struggle never stops. But if we still have this in our hearts, at least as Solomon did, because that's what he held in his heart, was this understanding of God. It says here that I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. You know, this is still an experiment to him. He's not going to give himself over totally to it. He's still struggling with it. So as we give ourselves over to that pleasure, there's an understanding of the futility of it. There's a desire to get out of that misery, that giving oneself over to completely to pleasure causes. Because see, the more we give ourselves over to pleasure, the more intense the highs have to become. Whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's entertainment, or some people take pleasure in violence. And the intensity has to grow and grow and grow, because we become bored with it. Our eyes are not satisfied. Our ears are not satisfied. Our heart is not satisfied with the level of what we're doing. And so it has to intensify. We see the prodigal son, as in the parable that Jesus talked about. He found himself at the end of himself, and he realized his position. And so, because he still had that sense of relationship with his father in his heart, and some of us who are, you know, who grew up in the church, or maybe or at least understood, you know, understand that there is a God, we'll continue to struggle with that. We can't completely give ourselves over to pleasure, but we can't completely give ourselves over to God. And as some people have put it, I know enough of God to ruin me for the world, and I have enough of the world to ruin me for God. And that's a horrible place to be. But it's a struggle. But see, even if you don't have that, then you never come back from the edge. You just go right over. The courts are littered with broken families because of the striving for pleasure as the only meaning of life. The streets are lined, the shelters are littered with broken lives because people who gave themselves over to pleasure. So he said, no. That's not going to cut it either. So he began to strive for accomplishments in verse 4. And it says, I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered to myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings. So he began to collect things besides silver and gold, like monkeys and giraffes and whatever he wanted to collect. And of the provinces, I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. We've got an 80-gig iPod. He had the band. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. So he indulged in this materialism. And again, this is somebody who has absolutely no reservation. He's got all the money that he could possibly spend. He's got all the power that he could possibly have. He has nobody restricting him. He has nothing restricting him. So he does what he wants. He says, whatever I set my eyes to, I did it. Whatever I set my heart to, I did it. And so he's got these great accomplishments now that he's doing. He's indulging in this materialism. It says that in Scripture, it tells us that one time he was employing 30,000 people to build his houses. 30,000 people to build his houses. And he's got a few houses. And these aren't just ranch-style houses. Go back to Samuel and read the description of these houses. They're fantastic. And he says, well, if I've got a house, I need a garden, and if I need a garden, if I've got gardens, I need fountains, and I need, you know. And so he's got this incredible landscaping. And he continues to build these things, and he's building a nation, and he's got this amazing thing going on. He's got a working ranch. He's got a ton of staff that says he's got silver and gold, as we talked about before, where gold was so common that people thought of it as silver. Oh, gold chalice, give me a break. I got 10 of those. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, he says in verse 10. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It all vexed him. Boredom overcame him. I personally have gotten to the point where I used to love watching basketball. As a matter of, you know, growing up in Indianapolis, I think it was a state law. You know, you had to root for the Hoosiers. Pacers were a good team. Everybody had a hoop in their driveway. I mean, everybody had a hoop in their driveway. I loved basketball. Now I can't even stand to watch the game because the NBA has become nothing more than self-indulgent thugs. And unfortunately, football's headed that way too. So my last bastion of entertainment. We see the destruction of so many youth in the entertainment industry and in the sports industry because whatever they put their eyes to, whatever they put their hearts to, they do. And they've got all the money they need to do whatever they want to do. And they do it. And they do it. It's destroying them. And we all wish that we had just more than what we do. If you make $50,000 a year, you'd really like 70. That would make you happy. If you have a good car, you'd like a better one. If you have 1,900 square feet to live in, you'd like 26. J.D. Rockefeller, who was at one point the richest man in the world, was asked, how much more money do you need to make? And he said, just one more million. We're never, never satisfied. I'm going to go out on the limb here and predict something and check me on it next year. As we go through this economic cycle and people are really struggling, the savings rate for the nation, and certainly for this region, for the first time in history, has gone into a negative number. We are incurring more debt than we're saving as a nation, collectively. We knew that for a long time with the government. But collectively, as individuals, we are, for the first time in the nation's history, spending more than we're saving. I'm predicting the savings rate will not increase over the next several months, possibly over the next year, but the sale of lottery tickets will, because the desire is to have just a little bit more. Solomon goes into his first application in verses 12 through 16, my apologies. And we'll speed it up here a little bit. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And what can the man who do? What can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. The same thing happens to the fool and the wise. God tells us the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Both look at the same sunrise and the same sunset. Both are subject to the same laws of nature. A wise man can't fly any more than a fool can. Both argue with their spouses. Both labor over the raising of their kids. Both put their pants on the same way. Both will one day die. And it says their place will remember them no more. 1 Peter 1:24 says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flowers of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. I don't care how wise you are, I don't care how rich you are, or how much you have, how much you do, life is 100% fatal. None of us get out of here alive. We're all going to die. We're all going to die the same way. So he says, you know, as I look at all this, I realize I did all this stuff, but my end is still the same. I'm still worm food. So verse 17, it says, therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. There becomes a hatred in life if all there is can be found under the sun. There becomes a real hatred for life if this is all there is. And that's the conclusion he comes to. I hated life. But again, to the believer, Jesus tells us even in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. Everything is new to the believer. Everything is new to the believer, including his life. He says, and I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to live in a new Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at God forever going, that's new? That's new? For eternity. But under the sun, there is nothing new. Do you want to do something new? Do you really want to do something new under the sun? If your life, you know, if Solomon were to come to me and say, I hated life because the work was distressing for me and all his vanity and grasping for the wind, he says, what I would have to tell him is, Solomon, do you really hate your life that much? Then give it away and get a new life. Give that one away and give a new life. Get a new life. A new job is not going to give you a new life. A new wife is not going to give you a new life. Solomon had 700 wives. Because everything that you do, everything that you change, whether it's your job, whether it's your wife, whether it's your husband, whether it's your church, everything, it's still you. No matter where you go, there you are. So if your life is that bad, give your life away and take on the newness of the life of Christ. And then give that life away. So you might say, yeah, I've taken on the Lord. I've received that gift. So I am saved. But let me ask you this. Are you surrendered? Are you surrendered? If you don't like your life, give it away. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who came after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Well, Rehoboam would prove that very, very quickly. Again, just a week after he comes to be king, the nation is split. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is my vanity. So I'm collecting all this stuff, and I throw my arm around my son and say, one day all this will be yours. I have no idea what's going to happen to it. I have no idea what's going to happen to it. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. I've worked so hard for this stuff. I give this to you. You didn't have to labor for it. For what has man for all his labor? And for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled in the sun. For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. How many stories have been written about a family frittering away the accumulated wealth of their parents? This is something we deal with over and over again. And there's no rest from labor. There's no rest in labor. Again, I keep going back to Rockefeller because it's just such a great example. He was, again, the richest man in the world, and at 53, he was on the verge of total physical collapse. His stomach was just inside out, and there was a constant worry and a constant fear and a constant concern until he said, you know what, I need to begin giving away my wealth. And so that's what he did. He began giving away his wealth. He lived into his 90s because he let go. And he wasn't even saved. So Solomon comes to his first conclusion. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? I got everything. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting. That he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. God alone can bring contentment, is what Solomon is saying here. He comes to his first conclusion here. God alone can bring contentment. Solomon has all that can be offered. He says, who can have more than me? Who's in line to have the greatest contentment in the world than me? I have it all, and yet I have nothing at all. Only God can give contentment. It's very possible that as he's pondering these things, he's walking through through the cities of Jerusalem, and he sees a man and a woman sitting at their table with a crust of bread, and they're just so thankful for what God has given them. And he says, oh, look at that. That's what I'm missing. What I have in my hand, what God has given me, is sufficient because it's from the hand of God. From a Roman jail, and this is where we're going to close, from a Roman jail, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, a church, by the way, that he instituted and got thrown in jail for. And he writes to this church from a Roman jail, and he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And this is where this scripture is so, so important. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Solomon learned contentment. His first application is that we should enjoy what we have been given from the hand of God. There's absolutely nothing else under the sun that's going to satisfy us. Nothing. Lord, we just thank you so much that you reach out your hand. Lord Jesus, more than anything else, that you've reached out your hand in fellowship, in friendship, Lord, and that you desire to take this wretched, horrible life, this disgusting, sin-filled life where nothing is new, and you desire to give me new life. And Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that I can look at all that I have and be blessed and be content, because out of the very riches of heaven, you have provided me all that I need. Lord Jesus, I ask that this would sink deep into our hearts. Especially, Lord, as personally, that there's a need to become satisfied with less and less and less, Lord. And that real sacrifice is going to be asked of us. And Lord, there are some that have nothing. So Lord Jesus, I ask this week, God, that we would be blessed with an understanding of contentment. Lord, that we would be blessed with an understanding that we are already in the richness of heaven. And Lord, that we don't have to struggle under the sun, that everything that we do can give glory and honor to you. God, I ask that you would bless us with that understanding. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The heavens declare your greatness, the oceans cry out to you. The mountains, they bow down before you. So I'll join with the earth and I'll give my praise to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all.